listening to our New Chapel podcast. We're for people to connect with God and be raised to new life in Christ. Be sure to connect with us at newchapel.com and on social media to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.
Have you ever felt like less than? Have you ever felt like you're trying to make up ground, like you're just a little bit behind with things, and you just don't know how to make up that ground? I felt like that my entire life. I've never felt like the top dog in my life. I've always felt like the underdog. I came from a small town just a little bit north of here. I mean, we were, at the time of my high school years, I mean, one of the poorest states. I was in one of the poorest counties, if not the poorest county, and one of the poorest cities in that county. And my folks were broke. So, I mean, it was kind of a joke. I mean, but I felt like that. I felt like an underdog. Born with club feet, to a home that was broken, to a mom that was a drug addict and an alcoholic, and I just felt behind in my life. I never felt like the top dog. I feel like everyone in the room here today can relate to that in some way. Maybe not as extreme as me, maybe even worse than me, but a story about an underdog resonates with us. It feels like us. It feels like something that we can relate to. We love an underdog story in America. I don't know about you. I'm not a sports guy at all. Like at all. Like, truly. Like, my sport was going to Art Prize and raiding the art. Kaya, I mean, she can't stand it when I'm going through the Grand Rapids Art Museum, which has trashed this year. There was only one that I liked in there. And so I'm like, what is this? My niece Isabella could do this. She's six. I mean, come on, somebody. Seven, give her some credit. Give the art some credit. A seven-year-old could do this. And so I'm going through and I'm like, oh, but this one, look at this one. And so that's my sport. But when I get roped into watching sports, who else in the room can relate with me? You like to root for the underdog, for the little guy. I'll prove that you're like this. 108-year curse involving a goat. Two words, Chicago Cubs. Come on, somebody. Yeah. I'm telling you right now, I don't watch sports. I could care less. But I am up late at night on my phone because it's the only way, because we don't believe in like streaming TV in our house. So we have an Apple TV and we enjoy like a Netflix or whatever, but I just refuse to get cable. And so I'm watching the baseball game and it's going into overtime and the rain's threatening it. And I am glued to it because I love Chicago, but I also like an underdog. And you watch those guys after 108 years win the World Series, and dude, I lost my mind. Kaya thought something was wrong. I'm screaming in the living room, running around, crazy, yelling while I'm screaming. I don't like sports, but I love an underdog. Amen, somebody? I love a story like that. There's something about that that resonates with all of us, every single person in the room. And so when you study the Bible, what you're going to find is this. It's a story about a whole bunch of underdogs. Yeah, every major character in the Bible, including Jesus Christ, is an underdog story of somebody having to overcome odds against them. Not Jesus, but insecurities in many of their different situations, past sins. You have major authors of the Bible that were murderers, like people that you don't want to carpool with, wrote your Bible, right? And had to overcome odds against them. And one of the biggest things, I believe, is overcoming excuses. That's not the lump of what we're talking about today, but think about all of the reasons why any of them would have had to stop short of what God called them to do. That's why I believe that He is the God of the underdogs. And that's what this whole series is all about, the fact that I believe the God of heaven is rooting for us, the underdogs, everyday, average, normal people, to not just succeed, but thrive in our lives. He's the God, say amen, somebody, amen. To overcome, to go to new levels. That is our God, the God of the underdogs. If you're taking notes today, or if you have your Bibles, you can pull them out and open with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to talk a little bit about David today. And you might be like, oh, Pastor Joe, we're going to be talking about David and Goliath. No, let me just spare you the suspense. We're not. No, we are going to be talking about King David. But before King David, one of the greatest leaders in the world, one of the greatest, I mean, really Bible characters that you'll ever read about in the Old Testament, before he was King David, he was just David. Obscure, not really looked highly upon even by his family. He was kind of the run of the litter, just an everyday, ordinary guy, kind of like you and I. And some of the background is this. During David's story, Israel wanted a king. The nation of Israel. I mean, they were down with it. They wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Because all of their neighboring countries had kings. Now, they had the king, capital T, capital K. I'm not giving like a gang sign, but like the king, okay? Like, they had God. And what God would do is he would speak through a prophet, and the prophet would tell you what the king was saying. We call this theocracy. By the way, I'm a firm believer in a republic. I think that that's the most phenomenal apex of government in all of the world, in all of history. With one caveat, theocracy. In fact, we are going to completely return to theocracy, where we have one king on a throne on high. And I have good news, church. He's a very good king. But Israel complained. They wanted a king. And so they would just complain over and over again. And God would say, no, you don't want a king. And they would complain. And they put the pressure on. They put the heat on. And finally, God said this. Okay, you can have a king. You can have him. I'm going to choose. And so he finds this guy named Saul. Saul was like this war hero, linebacker type, just like your pastor. I mean, a man's man, okay? Tough looking dude. Rebuke you in Jesus' name. He was a man's man. I mean, tough looking dude, ruddy looking. He was actually really well liked in the kingdom. And so God chose Saul. Now, Saul was a great guy, truly. But he had a little bit of a schizophrenic style of leadership. What do I mean? He'd be hot and heavy for God. He'd be all about God. God, I'm going to do it your way. And then what he would do is he'd get interested in fringe things. He would go by his own thoughts about things, and he would go away from how God would run the kingdom. And he'd go back and forth. The tension would go back and forth. And so what ended up happening was God said, enough. I'm done with this. I'm removing my anointing, my gifting, my call off from Saul, and I'm going to put it on someone else. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 1. Scripture says this. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Samuel was the prophet. It's why the book's called 1 Samuel. And Samuel was mourning. And he's mourning because he had an integral part to play in choosing Saul to be the king over Israel. He was excited about it. It was the move of God of his day. And when he finds out that God has removed the anointing, removed the blessing and the position off from Saul onto a new guy yet to be named, just one of Jesse's sons, they must have known about him. He lived in Bethlehem. Samuel begins to mourn. He's if you could picture it, he's sitting on his couch, and he's wearing his comfy pants, and he's eating Doritos, like hand to mouth, out of the bag, watching reruns of The Golden Girls, crumbs all over his dirty self. I mean, it's just, he's acting gross, he's having a pity party, and God's like, how long are you going to do this? Y'all look stupid. He says, fill your horn with oil. What is that? Shower up, dude. I got plans. And what is he trying to convey? Something that really should speak to our heart. Because there's even good and godly people that will hold on to God's last move, to the last thing that he did in his life. And it's like God's trying to convey, hey, listen, yesterday was great. I did choose him. Now I'm choosing somebody else. That's yesterday's anointing. That's yesterday's blessing. I am the God who was and is to come. Stay current with me. Say amen, somebody. And so he had a new thing. But what Samuel needed to do is get on board with it. Write it down. The first thought I want to share with you today is God wants to do something new in our lives. He wants to do something new. For Israel, at that time, it was a new king. But I believe God wants to do something new in all of our walks with him, in all of our families, He wants to take us to new levels, new heights. I believe God wants to take us to a new step that we've never been to before, a new direction. Anybody else feel that in the room? Anybody else feel like God has something more for you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, Pastor, it's so idealistic. You don't know what I've been through. Here's what I need to do. I just need to coast for a while. Let me tell you something. No, you don't. God has a new thing for you. Why not have it start today at New Chapel? Yeah. Why not get that breath of fresh air that you've been looking for? Why not get it at church today? You got to realize God has big dreams for you. God has a big call on your life. He has new ideas to give you, new destinations to take you to. God is doing a new thing. Now it shall sprout. That's what the Bible says. And so you need to begin to stir yourself up about what this looks like for your family. What does this look like for your kids? What is the new thing? Maybe you came from a family that wasn't super balanced. It wasn't super healthy. And what you want to do is you want to lead your family into a spot that you didn't have when you were growing up. You want to be that dad or mom that God has called you to be. Maybe you're in this room and you have a business idea. Oh man, I really have a heart for business people because I know what it's like to stick your neck out for something you believe in. Maybe God's ministered an idea to you and you've been chewing on it for long enough. You think it could work. You think you need to take the next step. I'm here to tell you, God's doing a new thing. Launch out with the next step. And that could look like something as simple as you knitting something together for Etsy or launching out and starting a storefront business. Obey God. Amen, somebody? God's trying to stir us up in this place. Maybe you have a vision for your marriage. I came from a broken home. Maybe you want to hit that 25-year, that 50-year. And for the Christians in the room, you want to do it notebook style. You want to die in a hospital bed. I don't know, but you know, like you want to see this thing through, you know? And well, what are you doing about that? What's the vision? Maybe you have a ministry idea in here and God's called you to start a group or go make a difference. Or when you hear about hurricane stuff, like your heart begins to just, I got to do something. Well, man, launch out and do it. That's what I say. I think God's doing a new thing. What I want to see over the next couple of weeks at New Chapel is that this series begin to stir us up on the inside. Where if you've felt like behind the eight ball, an underdog, all of your life even, or maybe just in this season, that this series would begin to stir your heart for the greater things that God has for you. Our small groups are starting this week. I'm going to talk a little bit about that later in the message and later in our time that we have here. But suffice it to say, I have a question that I want you to think about, ponder about, write it down, and if you're going to groups this week, I want you to ask yourselves this question. What dream is God putting in your heart that you're having trouble believing? Like you know it's a God thing, but you're choking on a little bit. So God speaks to Samuel, and he says, fill your horn with oil, clean up, shower, you look gross, you dirty self. I mean, like, get up, let's do this thing. This is what it says in verse 2. He says, Samuel says back to God, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. Like if Saul hears, he's going to kill me. And he presents his excuses. So write it down, number 2. What does that say to me? New things always come with fear. Have you seen that to be true in your life? There's always an apprehension, a reservation, something pulling at you. What if? The question repeats in your mind. You go through different scenarios. What's going to happen? And Samuel brings all of these excuses to God. And just to be honest, I'm not a Bible scholar. Pastor Kobe is. I mean, he's memorized the Bible twice, but like, he's a scary prayer. But I'm just a normal guy, okay? So when I read Samuel saying like, hey, look, he's going to kill me. Like, there's a legitimacy to what he's saying. Like, it makes sense. I can almost picture him trying to convey this to God. Like, God, I love you. I love you so much. You're invisible. Okay, I serve the invisible God. Whew, man of faith. Okay, Saul is going to see me visible, and he's going to kill me. So I get obeying you, I get all of that, but he's huge, he's tall, he's muscular, God is big. And what happens is that fear thing that we all know about begins to grip him, begins to choke him. I mean, all I've ever just been choked by fear before. When I first started speaking, I literally, I would hear the expression, I got choked up at a funeral, or I got choked up. I literally was choking as I went up. I couldn't speak in front of anybody. Fear began to grip me. But I'm here to tell you, New Chapel, that no good thing in your life will ever come without fear trying to undermine it. It just won't come. The new house, the school you're believing God for your kids, the promotion, the thing that you want to see, even praying for a sick loved one, there'll never be the good thing without fear trying to rear its ugly head. Have you seen that? Have you felt that? Man, I'm so tired of living in that way. And I believe though fear is inevitable in many ways, like it will come, we don't have to fall victim and be a victim of fear in this place. But some of us in this room, I wrote this down, we've allowed fear to paralyze us and to stun our progress in life, to slow us down. Because we think about what if? What about the debt? What if this happens? What if this gets out? And what happens is it pulls you back. And I'm not preaching against using wisdom. I'm not preaching against really counting the cost of the tower and having a sober look at something. But we go past that too often. We allow fear to drive the train. And to the underdogs in the room, I just think that we need to be done with fear in this place. Amen, somebody. We need to be free from fear and the grip of it on our lives. Amen. So Samuel's sitting on the couch, covered with Doritos. God's calling him to greater things. It picks up in verse 2. This is what God says to him. The Lord said, take a heifer. Like, what? This is your Bible. You don't read it like me, so you don't have as much fun. Take a heifer. Samuel's complaining to God. He's going to kill me. He's going to do whatever. Here's what God says. Take a heifer. In other words, what God is doing is he is completely ignoring all of the excuses. Gosh, guys, I wish I could tell you that he's ever listened to one of mine. He doesn't listen to our excuses. He just calls you to great things. Now, why is he saying take a heifer? More on that next week. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. So the scripture goes on. This is what it says. In verse 2, it says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice you to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Pause. They would do animal sacrifices. And so he's going into this place as a prophet would do to pave the way. He's got something to say. Before we say what God's going to say, we're going to sacrifice a heifer. So it's not just that he said, like, take a heifer and you, like 50% of the guys in the room are thinking of your mother-in-law. Stop. That's not what's happening in the scriptures. And so he says, you are to anoint for me the one that I indicate. Remember that. And Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? Love that there's like a Star Trek reference in the Old Testament. No? Okay, amen. Eh? Verse 5, Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited him to the sacrifice. What is happening? Samuel the prophet is rolling into town. He's got business to do. God's going to select one of Jesse's sons to be the next king over all of Israel. And so as that whole process is happening, they're going to make a sacrifice. And he says, hey, come cleanse yourself. So what is he doing? If we were to put it in this context, it's like, hey, we're going to have a big church service tonight. Jesse, here's some VIP tickets for your family. I need you guys front row. God's got something big for you, okay? And so he's kind of like hinting towards it. And they go and they begin to prep for the encounter with God. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely, this is Jesse's oldest son. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, check this, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that people look at. Hear this, New Chapel. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. Jesse presents his eldest son. Unless you think that he's trying to campaign, like, man, I think that this guy, he's really got it, right? It was totally customary for him to present his eldest son and put him before the prophet of God. And even Samuel kind of gives us some insight. A man of God, a good man, is looking at it and he's thinking, surely this has got to be him. And what the Lord does is like, whoa, 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 slow down. It's not him. Even good and godly people can look at the appearance too often. Even great leaders in your life can miss it from time to time. But the best of them do what Samuel does. He catches it. He catches what God is trying to say in that moment. Because people look at the outward, they look at externals, but God looks at those intangibles. He looks at the heart. So God turns down Eliab, the logical choice. Write it down, number three. God's plan is often different than our plan. Oh, have you seen that? Oh my gosh. Often, regularly, usually different than what we thought was going to happen. And maybe there's people in the room that you feel that, like that resonates with you. You come into church this weekend and you feel, oh my gosh, things have just not gone the way that I thought that they would. Like maybe when the market did its thing a couple years ago, you had plans, but those plans begin to crumble and fail. And even though like we're finally catching our breath in Michigan, you're still not year to date where you thought that you would be. Or maybe it's a kid and you had dreams for this kid. You prayed for this kid. You love your kids and this kid is going rogue, doing their own thing out there. Maybe you had college plans, career plans. You didn't have the end that you thought would be there. Many are the plans of a man's heart, is what the Bible says, but the Lord orders his steps. And just because things didn't go according to your plan does not mean that God does not have a plan. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want to redeem the decisions that you made or the decisions that other people made for you that just weren't right. He can use all of those things, foster them into his plan. And so I would say to you, Christian, don't run from God's plan. Lean into it. Oh, man, sometimes, and I've got a message brewing in my heart right now that I'm excited to bring to you. I'm kind of studying it out. But when we say that we want breakthrough, do you know what that really means? Think about it in the Old Testament sense, like going around Jericho 7 times and they break through. Breakthrough to what? An army, a war. We don't think of it in Bible terms, but when you think about harvest, we're all excited about the harvest. We're all having harvest parties, and all you have to do is to get people excited in church and be like, man, turn to your neighbor and say it's harvest time. In fact, everybody, you just turn to your neighbor right now and go say it's harvest time. Go ahead. Yeah, you're smiling while you're saying it. But the farmers in the room know what harvest time means. It's a lot of work. The breakthrough, the harvest, the new level that God has for you, you know what it actually looks like? It looks like a new battle. The new level that you're looking for has a new devil that's associated with it. And so when you get into God's plan, it doesn't mean that everything's easy about it. Though it's fulfilling, though it's right, there's still a battle to be fought for your families, for your home, for your career, for your faithfulness to God. Man, I learned that as a church planner. Oh, man. I had orange fever. What is orange fever? Orange is the color that Elevation Church has. That's the cool church that every church planner looks at. Oh man, Furtick, that guy, he's so sharp. Man, look at his shoes. I was looking at his shoes. He's such a preacher. I was excited about it. I thought we would be 8,000 people in Jesus, and I was going to put 8,001, you know, on Facebook for everybody to see. Like, I thought we would be blowing up at the seams. And what I finally found out was this. Instead of admiring Furtick's shoes, I should have really thought about the shoes that he had to walk through and the journey that he's had to be on. And the more I've grown in my leadership, the more I look at those guys, and less do I desire and covet what they have, and the more I realize, man, what have they sacrificed to get to the spot that God has brought them to? It rarely ever goes the way you think it should go, but if you're faithful to God, he'll take you from glory to glory to glory to glory. It's for us. He is for us, underdogs. Amen, somebody? It continues on in verse 8. Then Jesse called Fredo and had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Y'all laughing at it. Verse 9. Then Jesse had Medea pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to them, "The Lord hasn't chose any of these." How awkward was that room? Just put your mom and dad hat on for a second. Like, you're excited about your kid. Nobody looks at your kid like you look at your kid, okay? I was doing children's check-in just before I came in here for a second because they were just bogged down. I was doing my part, and man, everybody's holding their child. It's just, they're a genius. Here's my genius. you're welcome, you know? And they go on, tell them something, you know? And I get it. Your kid's a genius, so's mine. Everybody's got genius, genius, genius. But imagine how they felt, like their firstborn, second, third, fifth. How does the fifth brother feel? I'm a real dunce, you know? Like, he doesn't feel like anything. How awkward was that room? And it gets more awkward. Verse 11. So he asks Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? He says, there is still the youngest, and he is tending the sheep. It's like that time where you kind of stretch the truth a little bit, and you're kind of getting caught in your fib. And I think that Samuel kind of feels this isn't right. This isn't going the way. And everybody kind of knows about it. And so Jesse just kind of spills the beans on it. And the bottom line is this. Jesse didn't forget about his son. Jesse didn't care enough about his kid to invite him to the party. He didn't believe in him enough. Thought he was just a rogue kid. He's surely not going to be anything great. And that would tell me number four. Write it down. This is huge, guys. There will always be non-believers on the path to our dream. King David in the lineage of Jesus Christ had a dad that didn't believe in him. I feel like in this room right now that there's people that as I'm beginning to preach this point, you're beginning to hear a parent or grandparent or a loved one or a coach, maybe even a pastor. You can hear their voice of negativity. She's just not going to excel. There's just something. This person, though, they're so great. Or this sibling or this player on the team. And you're constantly held back. You're constantly in the shadow of somebody else. And I believe here before the presence of God that those voices of negativity need to be broken off from our lives in Jesus' name. Amen? And we got to be free from that. We got to be free. Because God wants to break that off. This is powerful, guys. This is huge. Verse 11. Jesse says that they're still the youngest. And he's tending the sheep. Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Now, we read over things like that. But let me tell you something. Standing is a sign of respect. And standing is a sign of honor. If the Queen of England was to come into the room right now, we would all stand just to honor who she is for her country. If you go to a wedding, when the bride begins to come down, man, the flower, the gorgeous thing of the wedding, the preacher, if he's a good preacher, he'll tell everybody to rise. They'll stand, and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen will all have their feet constantly towards the bride just to honor her. If a king or a queen came from a distant land, you would stand in the presence of greatness. If you've ever read the great novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, when they all begin to stand in the presence of the lawyer, Atticus Finch, as he began to walk out, what they were doing is showing him honor and respect. And in fact, in the United States of America, we don't have a king or a queen, and that's why it's so important that we stand in allegiance and in unity under one flag. More I could say about that. Amen, somebody? More that we could say about that. But no matter what those voices would ever say, the standing effect that Samuel did in that moment was huge. Because what Samuel did, as soon as he found out about David's existence, he began to treat him like royalty. He began to stand in the presence and said, we're all going to stand until he comes back in the room. Now think about it. From the moment Samuel realized that he stands in the presence, isn't it interesting that one voice in David's life didn't even think enough of him to invite him into the party. But the other one, as soon as he becomes aware that this kid's the one, he begins to stand and show honor for the king of Israel before the kid's even done anything. Yet God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. That's deep. I could preach messages on just that point, but I want you to think about that. How God begins to use the man of God to honor him. Wow. No matter what the voices in the past have said about you, when God redeems your life, when you accept Jesus Christ as the Lord over your life, you become a son or a daughter of the King. You are a royal priesthood, is what the Bible says. A holy nation under God. He calls you royalty. You are not who others say that you are. You are who God says that you are. And he says that you are blessed. You are anointed. You are more than a conqueror. No weapon formed against you shall ever prosper. Every tongue that rises up against you in judgment, you shall condemn. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. He calls you more than enough. He calls you purpose. God has a plan for your life. Say amen, somebody. That's what God calls you. You are royal under God. Verse 12. So he sends for him and he brings him in. And David's glowing with health. He has this fine appearance. He's handsome features. The King James Version says that he was handsome and ruddy looking, kind of rugged. And like yours are truly again. But verse 12. The Lord says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Thought they were already standing, right? They were. When David walked in the room, the prophet of God, this would have been the apex of leadership in their government at the time. He must have bowed, and the other people in the room, if the prophet did it, they were going to do it too. They must have bowed immediately. Can you imagine how the dad felt about his younger son looking up at him, bowing, and he says, rise. This is one of those thus saith the Lord moments in the Bible. Where Samuel himself is bowing and he hears rise as though God is speaking it to him. He rise and he beholds his king, the king over the nation of Israel. Number 5, God often chooses the underdog to change everything. He uses the weak to lead the strong. He uses the most unsuspecting people. You never would have saw it in a million years. Yet that's the one that I've called. That's the one that I'm going to use. That's that meek, quiet mom that you have no idea the influence that she has on her kids' life, making them bold, strong, stand for the word of God, walk out the Daniel walk where you're living in a culture that's just slipping by the moment, but they're walking a walk of integrity. Now you think about that. You think about the business person that does his business dealings with integrity. That's what this is. Unsuspecting. You don't see him coming a mile away. That's the one that God wants to use. Nobody saw David coming. Nobody saw it a mile away. This kid's out tending sheep. He's a little guy. I mean, he's nothing. But God says, this is my guy. He's going to lead my people in a new direction. In New Chapel, 4 decades. He's king over Israel. 4 decades, he rules with a just leadership, a just hand. Wow. Okay. Now, I want you to think about this. What happens next? This is 1 Samuel 16. If you go to the next chapter, it's 1 Samuel 17. I told you I wasn't going to preach about David and Goliath, but that's the chapter where it's in. Whereas there's this Philistine army that's opposing the armies of God. And as they're opposing, there's one in front of them, not only mocking them, but mocking God. And our little underdog David shows up on the scene and says, anybody going to do anything about this guy? And with 5 smooth stones, shuts the enemy's mouth. How can he do that? How can he do it as a kid? How can he do it as somebody who's still kind of an underdog? And if you read through the context, still diminished in his family, still diminished in the country. He does it because he knows that the God of the underdogs is in his corner. And New Chapel, how do we overcome? How do we go to new levels in our lives? How do we begin to even dream again? It's when you begin to believe that the God of the underdogs, the God that's for the average guy, the little guy, the guy that's behind everything, God's for him. God's for you. If God be for you, who could be against you? Amen, somebody? That's good preaching. We need to hear that. We need to accept that into our lives. And so, guys, listen. I believe that today God is stirring in our hearts. And so this week we're going into small groups. And because we built this facility and got everything going, our programming, our announcements about all of it was just not that great. We have signups if you go into the back. There's some different group signups. There'll be people back there that would love to meet you, shake your hand. And if you're like, there's no way I'm going to do that. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to First Walk right after church. Scooting out. I'm talking to you. You're the one that needs to sign up for small groups today. But we all do, and here's some questions I need you to ponder when you get into groups. First one is this. Can you accept that it's you that God wants to use to change your world? Stop taking a back seat in your life. Stop letting other people be the parent of your kids. You're the parent of your kids. Could it be you that needs to rise up? Just like Samuel said, rise. You need to rise. You need to stand before the king, eye to eye, shoulder to shoulder, with no fear, no guilt, free of what other people have said about you, standing before the king, realizing it's me. It's me. I'm the one that's going to change my world. Second question you need to ask yourself, ask it, ponder it in small groups, is this: what's your dream, underdog? What's the dream? It's time to dream again. When you were in elementary school, they would ask you what you wanted to be, and some of you guys are going to hear legitimately answered astronaut. Amen. If that's still your dream, go for astronaut, but I like that heart. In fact, the Bible would call that childlike faith. And so I think you need to dream again. I think you need to open your eyes to new possibilities, new levels, new things that God has for you in your life and your walk with God. You need to begin to dream what God has for you, that vision for your family, your business, your home life, your promotion, and having a godly home. You need to begin to dream about it. And so I would say this: when I begin to dream again, I begin to see the glory of God. I believe in this message. I believe in this series. It's all October long. Why? Because I was a 26-year-old kid who had a dream in his heart to launch a life-giving, spirit-empowered church that would impact Grand Rapids, Western Michigan, with the gospel according to Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, not who religion says that Jesus is, not what our preferences say who Jesus is. My dream would be that this would be the place where religion would finally die, that we would take all of our preference out of the way so people can come into this room and see the real Jesus Christ. I had a dream in my heart to do that. In New Chapel, we're sitting in one of my dreams that God showed me people connecting to God, being raised to new life in Christ. And I've learned one lesson more than many others. I'm not God's gift to leadership. I'm not a Bible scholar. But I know my God. I know He uses the weak to lead the strong. And I know He's the God of the underdogs. Amen, somebody. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You so much for the work that You've done in this room. I thank You for moving in people's hearts. Lord, I thank You for being the God of the underdogs. I pray for every person in this room, that You infuse in these people the courage and an awareness that You're in this thing with us and for us, that You have a plan, that we're the people that You want to use to change our world. God, stir in our hearts the dream to see our world changed. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for believing in us and making all things come together for good. Thank You, God, for the lives that are going to be impacted because You're the God of the underdogs. Lord, we worship You in this place. We love You. And it's in Your name we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed in this room for just a second. I just want to talk to you. Maybe you walked into this room and you hear a message like this and something about it resonates with you. This isn't a negative and condemning message. In fact, part of this resonates with your heart like no other gospel you've heard before. You've been judged, you've been condemned, you've been dragged through the mud, but when you hear these words, you see and hear and feel the presence of a very real Jesus. Well, I understand that you would be right to serve God if He was a bad God, because He's God. But the fact of the matter is, God is good. There's a great dividing line in the Scripture. The Bible says in John 10:10, Jesus says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. The bad things about your life, the judgment that you felt, those are from an enemy that hates you. And in fact, this world that is bought into that system, you're headed to a Christless eternity in hell. But Jesus comes and He upsets religion, He upsets the status quo, He ruins His reputation to hang out with underdogs, normal people like you and I, to give a message of His goodness, that I'm for you and I want you to have life and have it more abundantly. That Greek word there for life is zoe. It doesn't just mean life, it means excessive life. The God of the underdogs has a life that's excessive for you. Excessively what? An excessively good life. See, salvation, redemption, eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts when you accept Jesus Christ as the Lord over your life. What does that mean, Pastor Joe? If you've been doing it your own way, you're the Lord over your own life. Your Lord is a Bible word that means boss. You've just been doing it your own way. But the Christians in the room, though they're not perfect, they decided to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. In other words, they said that I have a creator, I have a designer that created me and designed my life in a certain way, and I'm not such a good boss over my own life, but I'm going to give my life over to the one that is, that designed me to function in a certain way. When you do that, the Bible says that you'll be saved. You repent of your sin. What happens is He washes you clean. It's not that you are completely flawless in your body. You may still even sin, but you have a God that washes it all away, past, present, and future. You can go through this life without shame. The Bible says He took your shame. Christians don't even have a right to feel ashamed. So if you want that freedom, if you want that power, if you want that eternal life, what we're going to do is we're going to say a prayer. And most of the people who are in this room, all that are Christians, have prayed a prayer just like this. We call it a believer's prayer. It's when somebody goes from death into life. And if you say it and mean it from the bottom of your heart, the Bible says that you will be saved. Church, let's say this prayer loud and proud. Everybody say it with me. Say, Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you today in search of a new way. You said in your word, if I would call Jesus Lord, I would be saved. Jesus, I now call you Lord. Forgive me of my sin. I repent. Wash me clean. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for that life more abundant. Thank you for being a God of the underdogs. In Jesus' name. Heads bowed and eyes closed in this room. If you said that prayer for the first time, or if you're coming back home, man, you're done playing God games, you're ready to get back into this thing for real. If you said that prayer, in 20 seconds, I'm going to ask you to respond. Now, let me tell you very carefully, I'm not going to have you embarrass yourself. I'm not going to have you come down to the front. I'm not going to stand you up, sit you down. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to have you slip your hand up and put it right back down. And then what I'm going to have you do is look at me. That's it. No one but the people that said the prayer are going to do it. So here's what we're going to do on the count of three. If you said that prayer for the first time, I want you to slip your hand up, put it right back down. I promise you, I will not embarrass you. On the count of three, one, two, three, hands up in this room. You said that prayer for the first time, you're coming back home. Proud of you. Praise God. Anybody else? Proud of you. Proud of you. Just the people that slipped their hands up and put it back down. Just them. Would you just glance at me for a second? Proud of you. Maybe you should have lifted your hand. You can look at me too. It's cool. When you came in here today, they gave you that little connection card. And I need you to fill it out. I'm not going to embarrass you, bring you down to the front. Nothing like that's going to happen. But I need to send you a letter talking about next steps that you need to take in your faith. Answer some of the questions that you may have about your faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if you're not willing to do that, man, it's only going to get harder following Jesus. And so if you could fill that out, check the box that says, I accepted Christ. A couple ways that you can connect with this. You can either just leave it on your seat upside down, or in a second, when we dismiss, you're going to see first-time visitors. You're going to see people with prayer requests. You're going to see people who are changing their information. They're going to be using something called the drop box. And it's those little boxes by the doors, little black boxes. And people are going to be putting cards in there for many different reasons. No one will know why you're putting your card in there, but it's important that I get it. Because here's what you need to know, is that you got a pastor who's got your back. You got somebody in your corner who knows what it's like to be an underdog, who's praying for you. And I want to be able to send you that letter. Would you be willing to do that for me? Fill out that card. I'm so grateful that you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. God, I thank you for these in this room that accepted you as their Savior. God, I thank you that they're welcomed into an awesome family, a new fellowship of people. God, surround them with believers, the normal ones, God, not the weirdos. God, get them plugged into a small group. Help them to know that nothing will be the same in Jesus' mighty name. Give it up for those people in this room that accepted Christ. Wow.
We hope that you were encouraged and brought closer to God during this message. You can listen to any of our past messages and series either on this podcast or on newchapel.com/watch. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.